Well, good morning. Greetings to all of you. Good to see all of you, and those who can't see me, but I can't see you. I know my wife is out there, and Judy is out there because she's staying with my wife today. And I'll have great joy when my wife can come back to Sabbath services. We've so missed all of you, and we appreciate the cards and phone calls, and thanks to Judy Love and some of you ladies for your culinary talents. We appreciate that. And especially thanks for your prayers. Well, here I am, at least what's left of me. I've lost most of my teeth on the bottom row, only four remaining. The tooth that anchored my bridge broke. So these things happen. A lot of things happen when you get older that I hadn't anticipated. I just hope it doesn't interfere with the articulation in speaking. Can you hear me okay? Okay. What do we spend most of our time doing? Perhaps 200 or 300 times a day, during the day and the night. You probably already know. It's making decisions of all different sorts, some minor, some very major. But this is my topic today. You know, we already know the difficulties and problems in making certain decisions, for we still, even though God has given us of His Spirit, we still have to deal with human nature and Satan's continual influence. We still have to deal with that. I don't always make perfect decisions. I hope you do, but I know I don't. I'd like to. Even about the most important things in life, we may have trouble making decisions. You know, making time for prayer and Bible study is so very, very important. And yet sometimes other things interfere with that. You know, how we relate to our husband or wife, if we have a husband or wife, or how we relate to other people is so important. And there are problems at work if we're still employed, the needs of children, financial problems, grocery shopping, cooking, yard work, recovering from illnesses, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's endless, isn't it? It's endless. All requiring decision making. But God's word, the Bible, is replete with decision making. God's righteous decisions, and of course God's decisions are always righteous, and people's decisions, and often wrong decisions by people resulting in sin. And it isn't just the Old Testament that there are bad decisions by people. It's the New Testament as well. It's the problem with the human race. Yet God has given continual warnings through the prophets in the Old Testament and through Christ in the ministry in the New Testament. I want to look at a couple of decisions that occurred in the Old Testament. You know, when God determined to give Judah and Jerusalem over to King Nebuchadnezzar because of their sins, which it included both Benjamin and most of Levi, God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah that because of Judah's sins, he was giving the nation over to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler, for 70 years. Because of the prophesying, Jeremiah had been threatened with death. He was in trouble many times. He was in stocks. He was in mud up to his, up to his knees. He suffered many times at the hands of the princes of Judah. And the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, who gave Jeremiah into their hands to do as they pleased. They could do whatever they wanted with Jeremiah. Zedekiah didn't like what Jeremiah was saying, and most of the people didn't. But God gave the king, it's interesting, God gave the king an option, extending love and mercy through Jeremiah, who had been put in a dungeon. His feet and legs, as I say, were buried in mud. Breaking into the context in Jeremiah chapter 38, Jeremiah chapter 38. You're probably already there. I'm a little slower. Jeremiah chapter 38, and we'll break into the context in verse 14. It says, then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a thing. Don't hide anything from me. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it unto you, will you surely put me to death? Jeremiah always had this fear. Well, I say always. Much of the time he had this fear because he was always abused and persecuted. And Zedekiah the king swore secretly unto Jeremiah, as the Lord lives that made us this soul, this body, I will not put you to death. He said, neither will I give you into the hand of these men that seek your life, because he had already done that. But he said, I won't do it again. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will assuredly go forth, if you will submit to him, if you'll submit to Nebuchadnezzar, then your soul shall live, you shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you shall live and your house. But if you will not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape out of their hand. But you know what a commitment by God, who had changed from sending everybody into captivity or everybody dying there in Jerusalem. What an opportunity King Zedekiah had. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews. And then verse 20, but Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Obey, I beseech you, the voice of the Lord which I speak unto you, and so shall it be well unto you, and your soul shall live. Now, the king never answered the question of Jeremiah in verse 15 about whether he would do God's will. He said he wouldn't put Jeremiah to death, but he didn't commit to doing God's will. But the king, though he could have saved Jerusalem, the temple, the houses, and the walls surrounding the city, as well as the people. And he could have saved the lives of his sons, as well as his own eyesight. But he refused and fled the city, seeking to escape from King Nebuchadnezzar. But instead he was captured, his sons were murdered, and his eyes put out. He was taken to Babylon, where he lived and died. The king's decision incurred the full wrath of the king of Babylon. Now, once all the destruction of Jerusalem occurred, there was a remnant of city of Judah still in the land. Nebuchadnezzar had left Gedaliah as governor. Gedaliah was the grandson of Shaphan, who was the scribe of King Josiah. He had left Gedaliah as governor. And Gedaliah, who was he was set as the governor for a brief time, But Ishmael, who was a royal seed of Judah, had fled to the Ammonites, to the land of Ammon, which was across the Jordan River. And King Bealis of the Ammonites had conspired with Ishmael to murder Gedaliah, the appointed governor of Judah. But Johanan, one of the Jewish chiefs, warned Gedaliah, but he refused to listen. As a result, Ishmael carried out the murder of Gedaliah and many other men. This left a remnant of Judah who besought Jeremiah as to what they should do. In Jeremiah chapter 42, Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hosheiah, and all the people from the least even to the greatest came near. And so they said to Jeremiah, "Let we beseech you, our supplication be accepted before you, and pray for us unto the Lord your God." Didn't say our God, but the Lord your God. "Even for all the remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as your eyes do behold us. That the Lord, again, your God, may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do." Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God," Jeremiah included them, "according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you." Then all of the people, the remnant, said to Jeremiah, and especially the leaders, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do not even according to all things for which the Lord your God," again, your God, "shall send you to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God." Now they said, "Our God. We will obey his voice." Now that's a commitment. Now they had made that commitment before in Israel. "We will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." Now they're using "our God," the term. "And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." You know, why did God wait 10 days? God knew what he was going to say from the beginning, but he waited 10 days. Well, God doesn't say, but I think it gave the men time to think about what they were going to do. And then in verse 8 says, "Then called he these leaders, the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me to present your supplication. He said, if," God said, "if you will abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I've done unto you." You know, God regretted what he had to do. Said, "Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Don't be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you. I will save you and to deliver you from his hand." What a commitment on God's part. "And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land." But then we see the warning from God in verse 13. It says, "But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we will see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. If that's what you say and do that, then here's what's going to happen. And now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your face to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. Now God is telling them what was going to happen there. And that's, you know, that was the reality. That was the warning. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt, to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And none of them, not one of them, shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury has been poured out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when you shall enter into Egypt. Then he goes on to say what would happen. You'll be an execration. You'll be denounced, an astonishment, a curse, a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. Then verse 19, the Lord said, go you not into Egypt. Couldn't be any plainer, could it? Couldn't be any plainer. For you dissembled in your hearts when you sent me unto the Lord, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare us, we will do it. You see the problem with human nature. It's now decision time for them. They had said they would do whatever God said, whether it be good or evil. God had promised to protect them and fully take care of them. But God related to Jeremiah, do not go back to Egypt, for death awaits you there. Then in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God, see the different terminology that Jeremiah used, Lord their God had sent unto them. Then spoke up these leaders, and all the proud men sang unto Jeremiah, oh, you speak falsely. You speak falsely, Jeremiah. That isn't what God said. He didn't say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. God hadn't sent you. Then in Jeremiah chapter 44, we see the conclusion of the matter. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 16. Chapter 44, verse 16. So as for the word that you have spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken to you, you know. Human nature coming into full play. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goes forth out of our own mouth. Whatever thing goes forth out of our own mouth. We will burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. They'll keep Easter and to pour out drink offerings unto her. As we have done, as they were doing, we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, the cities of Judah, and the streets of Jerusalem. For then, when we were doing that, we had plenty of food and were well and saw no evil. That wasn't why, though. It was because of God who had delivered them. It's God who had provided for them. It wasn't because they were sinning and offering offerings to the Queen of Heaven. But you see their human reasoning. Verse 18, but since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we've wanted for all things and been consumed by the sword and by the famine. But what had God told them? The one who has the real power. God said he would protect them. He would oversee their lives. They would be safe. And then skipping on down to verse 20, then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men, to the women, to all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burn in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you, your fathers, your kings, your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came it into his mind, so that the Lord could no longer bear. So he sent Judah into captivity, because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you've committed. Therefore is your land a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, without an inhabitant as of this day. Now, I spent time on this illustration because it demonstrates so vividly why we have to have a change of mind and heart toward God. Human reasoning tends to prevail, no matter how false the reasoning may be, and certainly their reasoning was false, because without the Spirit of God, that's what happened, and pretends nothing but trouble, heartache, and pain, and reproach from God. God would bring evil upon them, and he did. And reproach from our God, because the Jewish leaders had the right idea in asking what God would do, but I'm not sure they ever had any intention of doing it. They were set in their minds in going to Egypt. They abandoned God's commitment to care for them in these difficult circumstances. It's an issue every person has to address. You know, it's an issue every person has to address, whether in the church or out of the church or the rest of the world. Do we do what I want to do, or do I obey God? Regardless. Steve Newtzman, pastor residing in Boise, Idaho, wrote a very perceptive article. I think probably most of you have already read it. It basically illustrates the problem that has happened in this day, in our day. The problem has always existed since the creation of mankind. Human nature, with the adversary's influence, seeks to do its own will. And what comes out of our own mouths, I mean, I think we've all come to that conclusion. But everyone will have to learn. You know, everyone will have to learn, ultimately. This is God's church, composed of those whom God has personally called and chosen. God has appointed Christ as the head of the church, not any man. Now, men are appointed to be leaders. Men are appointed to be leaders, but they're to be faithful in fulfilling God's will and Christ's will, as Christ makes decisions in the church as directed by God, our Father. Men make decisions, but unless it is the will of God, it doesn't have any value, does it? It has no value. Every church member must make decision in fulfilling God's will, being led by the very power and Spirit of God. It's all that works. And we're all tested, and it works. It's all that works. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, as the apostle addresses the church at Philippi, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. And it's work. Yes, it is. It's work to stay on course, isn't it? It's work to stay committed. It's work. We have to continually work to stay on course and work out salvation. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you by and through God's Spirit, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But it's why we have to have a radical change of our minds to follow God's instructions in everything. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God has had mercy on each and every one of us, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We're to become a living sacrifice, not a dead animal with its body burned on the altar. We're to become a living sacrifice to God, doing God's will. A living sacrifice who is submitting to God in everything. Now, I know you know these truths. These aren't new. I know you know these truths and are doing them. But I find for myself a review of these truths is beneficial to me. It's beneficial to me, and I hope for you. For with God's calling, we still have the same mind to deal with and the same human nature to deal with, which has to become a major transformation, a dramatic change achieved by the Spirit of God working actively in us. And the Spirit of God has to be very active in us. God makes it available to us, but we have to be active in using it, don't we? Because we have the same body that we had prior to God's calling, the same body that does get older and changes do happen besides the transformation of, you know, with God's Spirit. We look forward to a new body, a spirit body, a change ultimately, but it doesn't happen immediately, does it? We had to give up what we thought was our independent nature, which was severely tainted by this world and Satan. You know, we have to all recognize and realize, as all people are going to have to do, this is God's universe. This is God's universe. It's God's earth. And the seas and mountains and the plains and everything that exists, it all belongs to God. And God wants us to share and wants us to be an heir and a co-heir with Christ. But we see what we have to do. God created you. He created me. He created each and every person. That's all God's doing. And all people belong to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. Everybody belongs to God. Because no one would have life except God gave us life. For God created all mankind, male and female, to become a part of his family forever and ever. Which seems to be such a fantasy, I think, in this world. Seems to be such a fantasy, but it's reality. It's the greatest reality. You know, Adam and Eve chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But God knew that they would make this choice even before he created them. God knew he would have to send the other member of the God family to pay the penalty of death for sin for all mankind. God also knew the condition of the church throughout the ages and each era of the church. Otherwise, we wouldn't have such detail about what God saw was to relate to the church, to inform the church. I believe he knew the problems the church has had in this age, just as he did with ancient Israel. I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to put Deuteronomy 24:29, God knew what Israel was going to do. He knew what they were going to do. They were going to corrupt themselves once they went into the land, and they had children and children's children, grandchildren. He knew what they were going to do, what they were going to encounter. It's why God gives so many explicit instructions as well as warnings. You know, God gave instructions through the Apostle Paul as to what we are to do during this transformation period. The church is to be unified together through the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, and this all came from God, Ephesians chapter 4. This is, as the Apostle Paul related to the church at Ephesus. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. This is a profession we have and a transformation that's taking place. Wherewith your call, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, that a continual theme, not just through the New Testament, but through the Old Testament. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to love every other human being, including those who qualify as enemies, you know, those who have done evil in our lives. Said, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what God wants. Hasn't yet been achieved, but that's what God wants. There is one body and one Spirit, even as we are all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, by and through God's Spirit. But we haven't achieved this yet as the church. You know, God calls, God chooses. Then they have, according to the article that Mr. Nutzman wrote, and I think we've all thought those thoughts. You know, we're to all come together. We're all to be unified in spirit. We're all familiar with these instructions, but the fulfillment is yet to be fully accomplished. Now, I know there are no doubt faithful people in all these different congregations. No question about that. But we're not all together, are we? We don't all meet as we once did in the Radio Church of God and the Worldwide Church of God, but there were problems then, and there are still those problems. But for this to be fulfilled requires each and every member of the church to use the power of God's Spirit to the full. That's what it is required. Otherwise, we can't come to this. Submissive to God and Christ. You know, and it's a truism. We cannot overuse God's Spirit. You cannot overuse it. You can misuse it or try to misuse it. You can't misuse it either. But we should use it to the full, as fully as we possibly can. To make daily decisions to obey and serve God. Every decision. It's not an easy task. I recognize that. In my own life, and I'm sure you do too, it's not an easy task to do, but it's what we have to do, because God wants the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when God's family is all together, we can be assured this unity is going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to be true. But the Spirit brings unity and peace. The Spirit of God brings unity and peace. But we have to use it. Unity produces peace, and the peace of God produces unity. This is God's church. It began on Pentecost in 31 AD by God's Spirit. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we can achieve this unity. But not by our own efforts, though. Our own efforts aren't going to achieve it. I've tried to do things on my own. They don't work. We have to use God's mind to do it. And we learn we must never, never put our will ahead of God's will and purpose in any decision we make. It's a hard lesson, but we learned that lesson. We can't do it. Mr. Buchanan recently gave a series of sermons about the various eras of the church. He also gave a sermon concerning God's calling and choosing of people to be a part of the body, the spiritual body of people who are changing. But the difference is that along with God's word, his commandments, and his law, God gives us his Holy Spirit. That's the difference. He gave all that to ancient Israel, except the Spirit of God, except to a few. The prophets certainly had the Spirit of God and a few others. But God requires that we make the changes in our lives to become like Christ, who lived in this flesh without sin. And now it's the way we are to live. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. As the Apostle Paul noted, I am crucified with Christ. Now, our crucifixion was a burial in water, our baptism. And yet we were crucified with Christ in the sense that Christ died for our sins. Nevertheless, I live as we live under grace, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And some, you know, this doesn't mean that Christ takes over and lives in us, but we live the same way that Christ lived, by faith. That's how we live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we are to live in this mortal body with the power of God's Spirit, leading us to be faithful sons and daughters. That's the process we're going through. That's the process the church is going through. It's the process you're going through. God has raised us up together and given Christ to teach us to live as he lived in the flesh. I won't turn there, but Ephesians 2:6 makes note of this. Ephesians 2:6. But Christ does not make the decisions for us. He doesn't make the decisions for us. We have to make them. You have to make them. I have to make them. We have to make those decisions. Christ doesn't do it for us. He'll show us the way, but we have to make the decision. It's God's character that we're building, and we have to build character ourselves that reflects God's character, that reflects Christ's character. Both God and Christ are there to help us. There's no question about that. God and Christ are there to help us to achieve this oneness that's talked about in John chapter 17, that in Christ's prayer. They're here to help us to become one with them. But we still have to make the decisions empowered by the Spirit of God. And it is God's character that we are building. But we have to be a vital and active part of the process. We can't just say, you know, sit back and say, oh, well, it's going to happen to us. It doesn't. It's not. Without our making decisions, it doesn't. But we're to live by faith just as Christ lived in the flesh. And Christ is teaching us, because Christ is preparing a bride for himself to marry and help in the restoration effort when he returns to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. He's teaching us to be holy and without blemish, not having spot or wrinkle, as we know from Ephesians 5. I'm not going to turn there either. But how God keeps us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Peter had his trials and temptations to deal with, and he dealt with them, and we see what a different Peter, what a different person Peter became. "But according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, being under grace, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, we don't have to go to heaven to obtain it, but it's reserved in heaven for us. And when Christ returns, we'll see the reality of that. Verse 5, "who are kept," how we are kept, "by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You know, and we all have to realize this is the work of God. It's not the work of men. It's only the work of men who do the will of God. That's the only way the work of men can apply to what's of value. This is the work of God. You are called to be a part of it, but it's God's work. You know, God opens the doors. Men and women must walk through them and be a part, but it's still God's work. And God provides everything. He provides everything and everyone to do what he wants done, including the funding. You know, including the funding. God includes the funding. He includes everything. It's all the work of God. You know, if God wants something done, he's a master of persuasion, even if a person resists. I think we could see Jonah would verify that one. I think Jonah would testify to it. You spend 3 days and three nights in a fish's belly, would probably convince the most resistant person. You know, the doors that God opened to the church to take the message, gospel message, is what God is able to do. In the Worldwide Church of God with Mr. Armstrong, he had to walk through the doors. It was hard for him. As he grew older, it was very hard for him. I know he would say on occasion, "Why are you making me do this to me?" I said, "I'm not making you do this. You know, if God has opened the door and he's made us aware of it, you have to walk through it, you know. And I'll walk through it with you, but you have to walk through it." But, you know, God opened the doors to Japan and China, the Elder Bush, the Reagans, England, Greece, and the European Union and others. I know I had a Greek friend in Pasadena who had a friend in Greece who was the longest-standing member of Parliament. And he introduced me to him, because we were going through to an open door there in Greece. And Gwen and I went to Athens. We went to Athens and setting up a meeting for Mr. Armstrong that had opened up. At the hotel where we stayed, the Greek politician, just out of the blue, obviously inspired by God, asked, "Did I want to meet Otto von Habsburg?" I had no idea that Otto von Habsburg was even in Athens. Had no idea, but he was there. He's one of the architects of the European Union. I had no idea. He would have been king over Austria and Hungary, except for the events preceding World War I, and with all the changes that came. But he was one of the negotiators of the European Union, who were meeting with officials there in Athens regarding Greece's desire to become part of the European Union. I was shocked, believe me, I was shocked when he asked me that question. I recovered, sort of, But I said, certainly. And so after visiting with him for an hour and a half, I had asked him to come to Pasadena, as I was assured Mr. Armstrong would agree. But I didn't have the opportunity to ask Mr. Armstrong because of the circumstances. But when I told Mr. Armstrong when we got home of the invitation, his first thought was, what if he is the beast? And I said, you don't have to worry about that. After I talked with him an hour and a half, it became very obvious he's not the beast. He doesn't have the mind of a beast. It isn't possible. He's a gentleman. Doesn't have that mind at all. And so he came to Pasadena, and Mr. Armstrong and he got along so well, so favorably. But last Sabbath, Mr. Buchanan, I think rather vividly covered the nature of a beast. Well, that wasn't Otto von Habsburg by any means. But God has called you and me into this spiritual body and others around the world, called the Church of God. But he has not just called us to salvation, though this is an essential part of the calling. But he hasn't called us just to our own salvation. For repentance and salvation is necessary for this transformation to take place. But we're expected to be an effective part of the church. God gives each of us gifts that we're responsible to use so the church is to become complete by the power of God. In Romans chapter 12 again, Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, this spiritual body, all members don't have the same office. So we being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone is members one of another. We're all part of the body. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teaches on teaching. Or he that exhorts on exhortation. And he that gives, let him do it with simplicity or generosity. He that rules with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness, the joy that Mr. Anderson was talking about. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. These are all things, these are all gifts that are given to the church. Each of you has been given a gift, whatever it is God wants you to do. And he's given gifts throughout the church. Said, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, not slothful in business. That's God's business, not if you own a business, that applies too, but it's talking about God's business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, the hope that we have of salvation and being a part of God's family for eternity. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, and rejoice with them that do rejoice. We can rejoice and weep with them that weep, and be of the same mind one toward another. Verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Each of you has a vital part. Each of you has a vital part. Now, I know we may consider some parts more important than others. Whatever we consider more important isn't necessarily what God considers. I mean, you know, when Christ went and took him, you know, when he ascended to heaven, and he is a high priest and taking his sacrifice and opening up the door, the holy place, holy of holy place, to God the Father. And he gave gifts to men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and leaders of all different kinds and all different levels. There are leaders at all different levels. And we just went through a number of the gifts that God gives. And God has given you gifts. And the spiritual body functions even as all the parts of your body enable you to function. You know, if we're missing any part of our body or any part is disabled, it's incomplete and can't function as God intended. We all have experienced that with injuries and problems that exist. You know, if your foot's injured or you have a rotator cuff problem, if you have a numb hand, then the body is unable to function as it did previously. It's the same with the spiritual body. You know, if a person departs from the church or fails to fulfill their part as God has given them, then the body is less effective. And either God gives additional responsibilities to others, or else he calls other people to do what he wants done. That's the whole bottom line. He calls people to do exactly what he wants done, to do his will. And we are to fulfill those gifts that God gives to us. The apostle summed up the parts in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul had written, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith." Verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up." We have to grow up, mature unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, becoming like Christ in his very image, as we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 16. "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies." You know, we're all various parts of that body. And as we fulfill the gifts that God has given to us, then the body becomes joined together and complete, according to the effectual working the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body becomes complete. And one more thing, one important thing. We know God is preparing us as leaders, teachers, kings, and priests to serve all the rest of mankind, all the rest of God's creation, all who shall choose to obey God and be a part of the family forever and ever and ever, which my mind doesn't really comprehend, but it's forever and ever and ever. It's certainly why we must learn to love our neighbors as ourselves, to learn every human being with God's love. You know, this is a must with a gift of love that God gives through his Holy Spirit. And it is a gift. The gift of love is from God's Holy Spirit. That's another reason why we must learn to make godly decisions. We could read that in Revelation 5:10. I'm not going to turn there. But in 1 Peter, once again, 1 Peter in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It says, and as every person has received the gift that God has given of his Holy Spirit, which gives every faceted gift that we all have to make the body complete. As every person has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And yes, just one more thing. In Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1, says, for Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, will I not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. God said, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burns. God's commitment. We see what is important to God. The ultimate result when God shall come to be with all people and rule from Jerusalem. He will be the God of all those who are willing to be to repent and be a part of his family. And that will then bring total and complete peace and righteousness to this universe. And God said he's not going to rest until that happens, until that occurs. What a tremendous commitment. Well, we've enjoyed being here with you today, and we pray for all of you, and we appreciate your prayers. You know, we're all in this together. We're all in this together. This is God's church. It's not an individual activity. You know, it's a combined activity with God and Christ, whereby we're becoming oneness. And we're making that transformation to become one with God and Christ. We're making that transformation. And that's what God is achieving through the church.